Our Old Testament reading comes to us from Psalm 145. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13, and you can find that on page 624 of your Pew Bible. Hear these words from the book that we love. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your work to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 20, and it can be found on page 987 in your Pew Bible. The parable of the workers in the vineyard. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last only worked 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Sherman. I should have had the scripture readers switch order because we're going to talk about Psalm 145 this morning. Though I, several times as I was preparing, wished I had chosen a different text because it's tough to preach on a psalm like Psalm 145. It's just like too happy. There's no tension in it. It's like not asking any questions that we can wrestle with, and there's no narrative arc. It's just straight praise. And I'm guessing for most of you, maybe you won't agree with me on this, but I'm guessing that for you this psalm isn't the most exciting thing to read. Like when I'm watching movies and they're like in the height of the conflict, I often think like, why don't they just talk to each other? But then realize like, well, if they just talked to each other, there'd be no movie. We wouldn't have a story to tell. There'd be nothing to say because everybody would be peaceful and happy, just like our psalm. You need some tension to keep people interested. It's strange, though. Isn't that a little strange? Because, like, all we want in life is peace and happiness and love, like, everything to just be okay. But we also seem to need to at least brush up against destruction just to keep our attention. Like, what is that about? What does it say about us that we love pain and conflict so much that it is literally all of our stories? In our lives, in our real lives, though, not just the stories we tell, in our real lives, we want to get as far away as we can from pain and conflict. We long for the kingdom of God there, where everything will be set right. It's kind of a strange juxtaposition that are in our stories, we want something so different than what we want in our lives. Simone Weil, I think, hits on this a little bit. She talks about the difference between imaginary evil and real evil, and imaginary goodness and real goodness. She says, imaginary evil is romantic and varied, but real evil is gloomy, monotonous, and boring. Imaginary good is boring, but real good is always new, marvelous, intoxicating. And sermons rely pretty heavily on imagination, so that makes it tough to preach just joy. But what Simone Weil is saying is true. You know, we may imagine evil, sin, destruction to be exciting, but in reality, it is monotonous, barren, and boring. Like, it's really exciting to smash a wrecking ball into the side of a building, but after it's destroyed, there is no life that happens there. It's just rubble, no flourishing, just ruins. Whereas the work of taking care of a building, like a house, you know, takes a long time. It can be boring. For me, it's really boring. Tony loves it. But there's life there, right? The lives that can happen in a well-cared-for space, particularly if the people within that space are also dedicated to the good, those lives are new and marvelous and intoxicating. Like, we all know the deep satisfaction that comes when things are all in their right place. When every, I don't mean just the things, but like our relationships too. When everything is as it should be. I heard someone say yesterday, what a perfect day. And you can bet it wasn't because she was caught in the midst of some harrowing plot. It was because she had a good friend and they had a good meal. This, like, strange, maybe problem in our imaginations. You may have something to say about what it means to be a sinful people. We have to learn to trust what God says, that goodness will actually satisfy us when our imaginations tell us otherwise. That, I think, is where we can find the tension in this psalm. Not so much in the words themselves, but in us. It is our reaction to praise, to goodness. When I first started reading through the book of Psalms, I thought they were just kind of like randomly placed in there. You know, 150 poems, prayers that were important, but in no particular order. But in seminary, one of our professors taught us that there is actually intention in the way they are placed. They take us through a journey of the spiritual life, all the highs and lows, but with progression. They are leading somewhere. You know that like 70% of the Psalms contain lament. So lament is a complained prayer, a prayer that asks where God is and why won't God help and will God please just wake up? 70% of the Psalms contain lament in some way. Some of them are entirely lament. Your anger and anguish, they have a place in your prayer life, says the book of Psalms. Honest prayer is vital for your spiritual growth. But the last five Psalms are something different. They are the final destination. I cut out for a sec. I'm back. We're good. Okay. They are the final destination of our lives with God. Psalm 145, our text today, is the transition into them. Those last five Psalms contain only praise, nothing else. And Psalm 145 leads us into that space, into the space of all praise, where life with God leads. Though our lives may be filled with suffering and struggle, though we may often wonder what in the world God is doing, we are on this journey toward all praise, all trust, and all joy. And we may imagine that to be boring, but that's only imaginary. In reality, this union with God is true satisfaction. And there are no shortcuts to this journey. You know, there's 144 Psalms before we get here. It's a long read for a long life. And you can't pretend your way there. You can't pretend that you're fine and that all is praise when it's not. And even at the climax of this journey, our entrance into these gates of praise, here in Psalm 145, we still find that we have not figured God out. Right away in verse 3, the psalmist says, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." I like the NRSV translation for the second half of that verse. It says, "His greatness is unsearchable." No one can fathom it. It is unsearchable, a great mystery, beyond us. Ignatius said that God is always greater than our conception of him. And part of our learning to live in the joy of this last set of Psalms is learning to accept that God's ways are unsearchable, that God is greater than we can imagine, and also that no matter what happens, what our psalm declares in verse 9 is also always true. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. Our God is greater than we can imagine, and our God is good. He has compassion on all that he has made. There's so much that happens in life that we cannot understand. So much that we cannot see the point of, or even if there is a point. And we really can't know. I'm not going to explain that away. The scriptures seem to tell us that our lives are some mix of God's sovereignty and our own responsibility and the responsibility of others. Sometimes we suffer because of our own choices, and sometimes because of the choices of others, or maybe God brings suffering on us for some reason, or maybe it's just because. And sometimes things are good because of our own choices or because of the choices of others or as a gift of God. And who's to tell what's what? Who's to tell when, like, we have trouble searching out our own motives in the smallest of acts? Or we often try to do good and then find that we're actually being harmful. Or that we're like so often not even conscious of what we're doing. We're just like reacting to our parents or something. You know, we can hardly parse anything. On the one hand, Scripture gives us responsibility, right? It tells us that what we do matters. The choices that we make make a difference. God is consistently choosing people and asking them to act on God's behalf. God gives us the Spirit and calls us to holiness. God seems to insist that our lives are important. And with equal force, Scripture also insists that God is ultimately in control. And people have argued and argued and argued about which of those scriptural themes should carry the most weight. They've literally murdered each other over this. But the truth is, the scriptures themselves do not resolve the issue. We can't always know what is happening in any particular moment. Sometimes we can catch a glimpse into what's really unfolding, right? The prophets give us that gift, a peek behind the curtain into what God is doing in the seeming mundane moments of life. Often I've found that I can see the movements of God in my own life much more clearly in hindsight than I could see them in the midst of the mess. Sometimes things become clear in prayer, and sometimes they never become clear. All of this, my friends, is part of God's unsearchable greatness. But if the psalmist is to be believed, we can trust God through it all, whether we understand or not. The Lord is good to all. The Lord has compassion on all that he has made. In verse 13, the Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. I mean, throughout the scriptures, God is insistent on being generous to us, on doing everything possible to know and be known by us, absolutely unrelenting in blessing us. God has compassion on all that he has made. God also seems unwilling to compel us, so unwilling to force our hand. And Jesus let people walk away from him. He let people spit in his face even as he saved them. He let us kill him. So evil still exists, in part because we don't always want what God offers. We're busy imagining something different. My favorite summary of the tension between our action and God's sovereignty is from Robert Capon. He says, God rides the bicycle of history home, hands-free. And we can't always know how the details work out. But I have a sneaking suspicion that we will find that much more is gift than we ever thought. I think we'll be surprised by the glory that has been all around us all along, if only we had eyes to see. That maybe is what the authors of these last psalms have found. The eyes to see the goodness of God in all things. The patience to trust that it's there even when we can't see it. Maybe God has taken them through enough in their lives that they have learned that God really does have compassion on all that God has made. I think that might be how we can weather our current ecological situation. And we spend a lot of time talking about how God has compassion on humans, which is true. God loves us and forgives us. You know, that's so evident in the person of Jesus, even just a little bit of an understanding of the incarnation or of watching Jesus walk through the world. Jesus makes God's compassion towards humans crystal clear. But God's compassion, the psalm says, is towards all that God has made. And you can see that compassion through the rest of the scriptures too. Particularly in the Old Testament law, you see the way that God looks out for the land and the animals. They also receive protections in God's covenant with Israel. The people's consumption of meat is limited, and while the people are commanded to keep the Sabbath holy, the Sabbath is also given to the land and the animals. Everyone and everything gets to rest. Leviticus 25:23 says explicitly that even though people might buy and sell the land, it never is theirs. It always belongs to God. Job chapter 39, God describes the behavior of deer and ostrich and wild donkeys and hawks and eagles with obvious delight. He talks about the deer giving birth. She crouches down to give birth, he says. It's just so particular. Genesis, Joel, Jonah, and the Psalms, even the Gospels, describe God's care for animals and depict them in worship and prayer. You know, we just don't typically read the scriptures with this lens, looking for the rights of the soil and the other creatures. All of this is part of God's goodness, the righteousness that the psalmist celebrates. I wonder if that means we ought to be thinking more broadly as we imagine what God's goodness looks like in this world, stepping back from just ourselves to get a better view. In my most hopeful days, I wonder if maybe we need the ecological crisis, if it is in some way a gift. Now, I know that that is like running roughshod over all manner of suffering, and I don't expect to escape that suffering either. But maybe we've needed something to convince us to widen our scope, that we might learn to love all of God's creation rather than just ourselves. Romans says that all of creation is waiting, groaning in in labor pains, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. All creation is waiting for this. Maybe this is part of what we need so that they can be satisfied. To learn to let our compassion spread as wide as our God's. As I'll tell you, nothing has propelled me to learn about the plants in my yard, even the weeds, like this. Revelation tells us that when redemption comes, it is to a garden city. And when I look at the drawings of the possibilities of green infrastructure being integrated into our cities, oh, they look like garden cities. I don't know, you know, but whatever happens, I believe that God is good to all and has compassion on all that God has made. In their very structure, the Psalms teach us what it means to learn and know this goodness. What it means to learn, to let our imaginations be shaped by the goodness of God. The Psalms are prayers. And prayer forms us. You know, we offer our prayers to God, not pretending ourselves to be great saints, but with honest grief and joy, and we are changed. We are shown in that space God's goodness and grace, not immediately. Maybe we don't notice it in each particular instance, but over time. Julian of Norwich, the 14th century mystic, she prayed very fervently that she would know the things of God. She was Catholic, so she believed that last rites, which is a sacrament that you get as you're dying, she believed that last rites was a grace that the living rarely got, and she wanted all the grace. So she prayed that she would almost die so that she could receive the grace that comes with the death, but then live to speak about it. And God granted her prayer. I think she had the Black Death, but I'm not sure. On what she thought was her deathbed, everyone thought it was her deathbed, she had a series of visions. And in one of them, she grieved that sin had ever come upon the world, wondering why God would not have prevented it. And the response she got was this: it was necessary that there should be sin, but all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Let's pray. God, may we learn to live in your compassion and goodness. May we trust it, that we might know the satisfaction of praise, of union with you. Lord, that you would teach us to pray. And in our prayers, that we would know you and your ways. And when we don't know your ways, to settle into your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.